Hey, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Psalms. I want to take a break from our normal verse-by-verse study of the New Testament. And just for this morning, I want to look at a particular psalm. I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33, I want to look at just one verse, and that is verse 12. And here the psalm writer says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Nations have gods. Individuals have gods. There are master passions. There are things that we put as the top priority of our life, and nations do the very same thing. And the reason why I want to draw your attention to this verse is because we celebrated a birthday this past week. On July 4th, we celebrated the birthday of the ratification of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm sure that you, like a lot of Americans, are very uneasy, very uncertain about the future of our nation. I think that it goes without saying that there is a sense that we as a culture have somewhat lost our way. And I think that there are very troubling signs that we see all around us. One of the most troubling signs that I have been alerted to in the recent weeks is a study that was done by the Pew Research Center, in which they looked at five generations of Americans and their belief in God. What I found intriguing was, you'll notice, I don't know if you can really tell it by this graph or not, but you'll notice that at the top there is this line that is in scarlet, and that represents the greatest generation. That represents that generation of Americans that fought and won World War II. It's that generation that Ronald Reagan said saved the world. And you'll notice that that generation had historic high beliefs in God, never really dipping below 90%. Now look, was that saving faith? Are we saying that every person that was a member of that generation had some kind of saving faith? No, we're not saying that. But what it reveals is that as a culture, there was a high regard given to a general belief in God. Then after that greatest generation came the silent generation. They are called silent because they were always compliant. They complied to what their parents told them. They complied to what the government told them. And so it should not be much of a surprise to us that they followed in the same footsteps of faith that their parents had established, and they too, as a generation, clung to a very high percentage of a belief in God. Then came my generation, the baby boomers, and you'll notice that then for the first time, there started to be a significant decline in a belief in God. And then that decline, of course, ever increased with the Gen Xers. And then we now have the millennial generation. If you are between 18 and 29 years of age, you are considered to be a millennial. Those who were born primarily after 1980. Now, what I want you to notice is that as late as 2007, 83% of them had an unquestioning belief in God. Notice that in less than 5 years, that number has now dropped to 68%. There is a 15% drop in less than 5 years, which now makes the millennial generation the most unspiritual generation in American history. In fact, 65% rarely attend church. 70% say that church is irrelevant. Only 13% consider spirituality to be an important issue in their life, and 84% believe that what is really important is success in your job, success in your vocation. Now, here's what I believe that we are seeing. We are now seeing over two generations of Americans taught in an educational system where at best God is ignored, and at worst God is they are at war with God. We also celebrated just a couple of weeks ago another birthday. It was 50 years since the Supreme Court made its decision that prayer in school was somehow a violation of the Constitution of the United States. There was a prayer in New York that had received the nod from the Board of Regents, and there was a Jewish father that was terribly offended that his son was exposed to such a prayer. He took his case all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, yeah, you're right, we can't be saying that prayer. Now, what was this horribly offensive prayer that the Supreme Court deemed needed to be removed from our school system? Very simple prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We beg thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Amen. I mean, can you believe what an offensive prayer we have here? I mean, look, you could not pray a more vanilla prayer. There's not even an in Jesus name here. I mean, there's nothing. God, we acknowledge you, and we'd like you to bless our life. Amen. But you see, just the very recognition that there is someone who is above us, many find offensive. And so what has happened is that in our educational system today, there are strategically placed men and women who are at war with God, and they are telling us that Christianity has played absolutely no part in the founding of America. Skeptics like Farrell Till. He was a Church of Christ pastor until he discovered he was actually an atheist. He's the editor of the Skeptics newsletter, and he said, fundamentalist Christians are currently working overtime to convince the American public that the founding fathers intended to establish this country on biblical principles, but history simply does not support their view. Well, is that indeed true? To understand the founding of America, you have to go back to the 1300s to this man here, a guy by the name of Raymond Lull. Raymond Lull was an 82-year-old missionary after the Franciscan order. His superiors had said to him, you're an old dude, we're going to put you out to pasture, it's time to retire. And he said in so many words, I'm going to die with my boots on and my six guns a-blazing. This 82-year-old man got on his ship and he sailed to North Africa, and it was his intention to share the gospel of Christ with the Muslim population of Northern Africa. And the peace-loving Muslims did to him in the 1300s what peace-loving Muslims do today to Christian missionaries. They stoned him and they left him for dead there in the city square. There in Algeria at the same time were two Italian merchants, and they had heard what had befallen Raymond Lull. Probably based on superstition more than anything, they had determined they were going to retrieve his body and that by showing kindness to it, God would bless their business ventures there in North Africa. They went to the city square and they found this old man barely clinging to life. They put him on their ship and they headed back to Italy. But there was a storm that arose and blew them off course and took them, as luck would have it, near the birthplace of Raymond Lull. They thought it would be nice to bring the old guy up onto the deck of the ship and let him see the place of his birth one last time before he died. They brought him to the deck of the ship, and rather than looking to his homeland, he pointed to the west and he said, beyond this sea that washes this continent, we know that there lies another continent that we have never seen. And those natives are ignorant of the gospel of Christ. And his dying words were, send men there. One of the merchants that was standing next to Raymond Lull was a man by the name of Stephen Columbus, who was the ancestor of Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus grew up hearing the stories of Raymond Lull, hearing the story of some hidden continent, hearing the stories of natives needing to know and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when you're taught in school about Christopher Columbus, the emphasis is always, well, he was an explorer. He was trying to find an overseas trade route to the West Indies. Well, listen to what Christopher Columbus says was the driving force taking him west. He said, it was the Lord who put into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures, encouraging me continually to press forward. The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me. He was as much a missionary as he was an explorer. Now, those who are critical of Christopher Columbus have to understand that, look, he was not a perfect man. Are you a perfect person? Of course not. Do you make wrong choices for yourself? Of course you do. And so it is wrong for us to expect perfection from this man. And there are people that will say, well, he was only interested in treasure. He was only interested in feathering his own nest. He was only interested in the collection of gold. And he talked a lot about acquiring gold. But what was his motivation for wanting to become wealthy? He had made a promise to Ferdinand and Isabella. And the promise was that he would provide 50,000 soldiers, 4,000 horses for them to free Christ's holy tomb in Jerusalem. And he said to them, you are assured of certain victory in the enterprise of Jerusalem if you have faith. He was interested in gold because he had promised the king of Spain that he would personally finance the raising of an army to set Jerusalem free from the grasp of the Islamic occupiers, if you will. And so even his quest for riches had a spiritual emphasis upon it. Now, later towards his life, he wrote what was known as the Prophecies of Christopher Columbus. You can still purchase them on Amazon.com if you so choose. And it's interesting that in his book of prophecies, he said, a new world was to arise in the West to fight the final crusade against Arab powers of the Middle East. Rather interesting, to say the least. So here comes Christopher Columbus. He has a missionary spirit. Now, at the same time, we have Puritans in the North. Now, you were taught in school that the Puritans were weirdos, the Puritans were separatists, the Puritans were about no fun. But yet, what does history tell us about the Puritans? Well, first of all, they enjoyed beer. They complained bitterly when they would run out during their social occasions. They swam, they skated, they hunted, they bowled. They expected spouses to sustain mutually satisfying sexual relations. They seem like normal guys, do they not? And another thing that they say is that somehow they came here because of political persecution. They were fleeing persecution. They were afraid to stay in Europe. Now, they were chased out of Britain by Bloody Mary. That is to be sure. But they had political asylum on the mainland of Europe. The reason why they came here is outlined by William Bradford, one of their leaders, who said, we had cherished a great hope, an inward zeal of at least playing a part, if only as a stepping stone for others, in the carrying forth of the light of Christ to the remote parts of the world. They were not seeking freedom from political persecution. They were coming as missionaries and wanting to be used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very first colony that was established in the United States was the colony of Virginia, there at Jamestown. And in their charter, they lay out the single purpose for their existence, which was for the propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and the worship of God. The colony in Virginia had one purpose, and that was for the promotion of Christianity. Now, isn't it interesting that you've got Columbus in the South, you've got the Pilgrims at Plymouth, Massachusetts, you then have Virginia in the center, and all of these were missionary endeavors, and yet you and I are being told time and time again that somehow Christianity had nothing to do with the founding of this nation. Now, you cannot find a building in Washington, D.C. with any significance at all that doesn't have some sort of a scripture or some sort of imagery pointing to biblical Christianity. Now, isn't it interesting? This is on top of the Supreme Court building. The Supreme Court that's removing the Ten Commandments from every other place in the country. Here we have on top of their building, we have all of these historical lawgivers. And yet in the very middle, the only one that is facing forward is Moses holding the Ten Commandments. On the doors leading into the courtroom, on both of these wooden doors, you have etched upon them images of the Ten Commandments. Here in the Capitol building, we have imagery of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. on top of the Washington Memorial, etched within its metal cap, are the words, "Praise be unto God." As you go up the Washington Monument, you find all kinds of scriptural references. You find Exodus 28, holiness unto the Lord. John chapter 5, search the scriptures. Proverbs 10, the memory of the just is blessed. Now, how in the world can we say that Christianity had nothing at all to do with the founding of this nation? There were two professors of political science from the University of Houston that conducted a 10-year study in which they wanted to determine what were the influences of the founding fathers. For 10 years, they looked at over 15,000 documents from the founders to determine who did they quote, who influenced them. To their surprise, they discovered that 34% of the time, that is four times more than the source that was quoted the second most often, 34% of the time they were quoting the Word of God. Over a third of the time they were quoting Scripture, which led the researchers to this conclusion. The constitutional framers all insisted on cementing a connection between law and morals with infusing biblical precepts into the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. And yet you and I are constantly being told that biblical Christianity had nothing at all to do with the founding of America. Now, what critics of the church will say is that, well, these guys, they were deists. I mean, they weren't atheists. But they weren't exactly Bible thumpers either. They're sort of like AA guys. You know, they believed in a higher power, but it just, you know, they really hadn't formulated it in their mind. That is a lie. 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were members of Orthodox churches. Men, for example, like Dr. Benjamin Rush, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He founded five colleges. He personally trained over 3,000 medical students. He wrote the first American textbook on chemistry. And he said concerning the education of children, he said, "Let the children be carefully instructed in the principles of the Christian religion." The great enemy of the salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effectual means of destroying Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible in schools. And are we not seeing the coming to pass of this prophecy in the day and the hour in which we live? We refuse to talk about God within our educational system, and as a result, we are seeing a diminishing in the faith of every generation that is coming after us. Now, people oftentimes point to Thomas Jefferson. He was a very key figure, and they say, well, Jefferson, he was a deist. Jefferson, writing a letter to Benjamin Rush, said the following: "My views are the result of a life of inquiry and reflection, a very different from the anti-Christian system imputed to me by those that know nothing of my opinions. To the corruptions of Christianity, I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the only sense that he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others." Thomas Jefferson was no doubt a lot like you. You've been manipulated by the church. You've been abused by the church. You got a problem with the church, but you don't have a problem with Jesus. I mean, you're angry with the church, but you're not angry with Jesus. That's the way Thomas Jefferson was. And then again, people always point to the father of our nation, George Washington. Well, he was a deist. Well, listen to the eulogy that was read at his funeral. He was a firm believer in the Christian religion. And at his first entrance on his civil administration, he made it known and adhered to his purpose that no secular business could be transacted with him on the day set apart by Christians for the worship of God. He constantly attended public worship of God on the Lord's Day, took communion, and by his devout and solemn deportment, inspired every beholder with the same portion of awe and reverence for the supreme being of which he held so large a portion. Aha, supreme being, you see, he's a deist. When he died, listen to how this scene is described. Mrs. Washington was at the bedside where she had oftentimes been seen kneeling with her head resting upon the Bible. Mr. Lear and Dr. Craik were leaning over the bed. He, that would be Washington, raised himself up, and casting a look as if to thank them for their kindly attention, he closed his eyes and, folding his arms upon his bosom, expired, saying, "Father of mercies, take me to thyself." Now, those are not the words of a deist. Those are the words of a man who is at peace with God. Those are the words of a man who knows where he's going to be spending eternity because he knows the living God. Now, isn't it fascinating that you and I are continuing to be fed this line of garbage that somehow Christianity is the enemy, Christianity had nothing to do with the founding of this nation? Now, look, things have gone terribly wrong. I think that we all sense it. I all think that we feel a real uneasiness when we think about our nation. We see that there are things that go on that never would have even been spoken about just several years ago, and yet they're celebrated today. I read that the latest trend is that when guys have a one-night stand, after the woman falls asleep, they take a picture of her naked body, and then they tweet it to all of their friends, and they just show the world their latest conquest. And they're not men, they're dogs. And we're becoming a nation of dogs. We're becoming a nation of animals. And look, we can point the finger at all kinds of institutions. We can point the finger at the education system. We can point the finger at the news media. We can point the finger at progressive politicians. But I am wondering really how much of the blame needs to be laid at the doorstep of the church. How much of what is going on in our culture is the direct result of the church failing to be the salt and the light of the world that God has called us to be? You know, this may surprise you, but there is somewhere between 35 and 50% of the evangelical church that isn't even registered to vote. Now, look, one of the mandates that you and I receive from the scripture is that we are to be model citizens. We are to be honorable citizens. Now, if you are a citizen of communist China, being a model citizen is going to look one way. If you are a Christian and a citizen of the United States, being a model citizen is going to manifest itself in a different way. Part of being a model citizen means that you have a mandate from the government to vote for your elected officials. In fact, Samuel Adams, most of us only know as Beer, he said, "Let each citizen remember at the moment that he is offering his vote that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country." I believe that if you name the name of Christ and you are a citizen of the United States, you need to be registered to vote and you need to vote. You need to seek God. You need to understand the issues. You need to understand who's running for office. And you need to pray that God would direct you as you vote for that man or woman that's going to begin to take the lead of this country. If evangelical Christians would vote biblical morality and biblical ethics, we would be the largest voting bloc in America. Now look, I know that we are all busy. I know that we are all treading water as fast as we can. I understand that we don't have very much time. I understand that you're trying to stay ahead of the bill collector just as much as the next guy is. But I'm telling you, have we drifted into a pattern where we're just not effective concerning our calling, where we have forgotten, hey, I am the salt. I am the light. I have been placed in this world not to take up space. I've been placed in this world not to just simply sit in a pew. I have been placed in this world to push back against the encroaching darkness. Now, you ask yourself in the quietness of your own heart, are you pushing back? Is the Lord able to use you to some degree to usher in righteousness into your community? Where is it that you're making yourself available to the living God? Where is it that God finds some opening in your life that he can use us in some place? Now remember what David said. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now look, if you got kids, if you got grandkids, I mean, aren't you a little scared? I mean, aren't you just a little nervous where this train is headed? And if you are, shouldn't we be praying to the God of heaven that he might use us in some small way to help get the culture back on firm footing again? It's not just about attending church. It's not just about marking Christian, you know, when you're being admitted into a hospital. It is about you being called by the living God to be light in a world of darkness. And I pray that your heart would be opened up this week and you would sincerely be asking God, how is it that you want to use me? Where is it that you want to, how do you want to use me to help turn the culture back to a nation who has as its God the Lord of Scripture? And I'm not talking about let's get a theocracy going, let's get a denomination in charge of this. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about playing your part of praying for our government, playing the part of putting men and women in government who best represent the morality of the Scripture. God help us that we will be the salt and we will be the light. Is it our fault? I pray that haunts you this week. Do I bear some of the responsibility as this culture seems to be in a place of sliding? And I pray that if we are part of the problem, that God, by his great mercy and his great grace, would turn our life around, that God could then use us, that we might see the culture turn around. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that there are a number of us whose lives were a complete mess. We were on the edge. And you, by your great mercy and your great grace, made us alive. And Lord, we certainly pray that will happen in our culture. Father, we are just so very uneasy and uncertain about where we are headed as a nation. And Father, we're able to see that things have changed, and they are changing so very rapidly. Lord, I pray that instead of a rapid descent, that by your grace you would blow your spirit across this land yet again, and there would be a rapid ascent. And that, Father, you would begin to draw men and women and boys and girls to the glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help those of us who have become apathetic, those of us who have fallen into a routine where we work, we watch TV, we sleep, and one day out of seven, we spend an hour singing a song and listening to a prayer. I pray, Father, that we would be delivered from such a lifestyle, but that we might be constrained by your Spirit to put shoe leather to our faith, and that we would begin to push back against those forces that are lying to this culture. And I pray, Father, that we would begin to not just speak truth. I pray we'd begin to live truth, and that through our lives we would make a difference. God, it's for our children. It's for our grandchildren. We pray, have mercy on us. Lord, we need your help. I pray, Father, for our president, men and women that we've elected to Congress. Father, I pray that you'd open up the eyes of their understanding. I pray, Father, that you would remove the blindness that the God of this world has put upon them. I pray, Father, that they would see clearly, and that, Lord, they would begin to honor you. And as a result, our nation would be blessed. Father, turn us around before it's too late. And Lord, use each of us in some small way to play a part in that. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.